Good evening. It is a joy to be here with you this evening. I'm so pleased to see so many of you, and I'm glad to see Brother Jim here, though he is he's got some trouble on his arm. He got into some poison ivy, and I know how that is. I've gotten into plenty of it in my time, but I hope it all works out for him. If you would open your Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8 is the basis of our lesson, Genesis 8 and 9 anyway. And if you've talked with me much at all, you've probably found out that my memory is non-existent. It's pretty much shot. I forget things in ways I could not possibly think of. I mean, I make lists for myself of tasks that need to be accomplished, and I lose the list. I forget where I put it, which is ironic, I suppose. I have so many things in my mind, I'm assuming, that they just overwhelm some things and they get crowded out, but I'd rather have some things in my mind than others. But I'm not too discouraged about my mind when it comes to some things, which is nice. And the wonderful thing about it, and the thing that I draw from the scripture especially, James chapter 1 tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And a part of our lesson tonight, most of our lesson tonight, is about forgetfulness and the fact that God doesn't. That God is one who remembers, in fact. He's one who remembers, as we noticed this morning in Bible study in Revelation chapter 16 and 17, that even though it'd been some time, and even though we're looking at the destruction of Rome, and it would take a good many years for that to actually come to pass, that God, when it was time, remembered the sins of the Romans. And it was time for them to drink of the cup of iniquity that they brought upon themselves. And so he remembers in that case. And that's something that we've discussed this morning that parents are usually pretty good about. Remembering to punish children when they're bad. And sometimes you're in, as we talked about this morning, sometimes you're in a situation where it's not really the best idea to punish your child in that moment. Maybe you're in a really public setting. Or maybe they've put you on the spot in some case, in some situation, and so you've got to delay for a bit. And you know what those kids are? The kids have their fingers crossed, and they're just hoping that their parents don't remember. And most of the time, as far as my parents were concerned, they always did. They were very good at remembering when I had done something wrong and bringing it back upon me later on. But in this circumstance, we're talking about something different. Now, God remembers the sins that we commit, unless they've been forgiven. He remembers the situations that we are in, and he knows where we're at. He knows how many hairs are on our head, for instance. He knows so many things about us. He remembers. But the most particular thing that really encourages me is there in Genesis chapter 8, in verse 1. And it says, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided." And we could continue going. That will actually be something we do later on. But we notice that first and foremost, God remembers. But not as though he had forgotten for a while. It's not like Noah had been drifting for some days, and suddenly God turns around and goes, "Hey, there's a boat. What in the world is on that boat?" He looks in, and there's Noah. "Oh yeah, I forgot. I'm supposed to be taking care of Noah." No, it's that God had remembered the entire time. God was keeping a mind on Noah, or keeping an eye on him, you could say. Even though we know God is a spirit, he doesn't have eyes in a particular way. But it's not as though he had forgotten anything. In fact, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, the very culmination of the book of Revelation, or one of the culminations of the book of Revelation, is that God is in power. And even though these horrible things, these horrible travesties are coming upon the people in the Roman provinces, the Christians, the point is the same. When God overcomes the enemy, the rejoicing takes place, and the point is the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And that word omnipotent, it means all-knowing. But it's the very same essence that you have there in Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's all high and mighty and gets his huge ego going, and God lowers that ego. He lowers the hammer on Nebuchadnezzar. And all of this is done there in Daniel 4, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. That God is on top of everything. And he knows what's going on. You can go forward in the book of Genesis to the issue between Sarah and Hagar. And when Sarah finally gets enough of Hagar and the thought that she would be a full-fledged wife of Abram, Sarah has her disposed of. And so she runs off, and God stops her. The angel stops her. And she names that place because God promises her. God makes a promise to her. Now, you're going to have descendants that number in huge numbers. You're going to be a great nation, and they would be. And she calls that place, or she calls God, the God who sees me, right? The God who looks upon me. And brethren, that's the way we should feel with God, because He remembers. God remembered Noah in the days of the flood, though he might have felt a very small speck in the earth, though he among seven others, were the only human beings inhabiting the earth. I'm sure looking across or thinking about the vastness of the seas that existed at that time must have felt pretty small. Close quarters with a bunch of animals, seven of your family, you feel kind of small in the world. And yet God remembered Noah. And I love that. God remembered Noah. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And that hasn't changed. It wasn't any different in Genesis as it was at the end of Revelation. The Lord God omnipotent has always reigned. And that should give us a level of peace, a level of comfort, knowing that God remembers. But more importantly, as we continue there in Genesis chapter 9, God remembers His promises. And we're going to skip down to verse 8. He says, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth.'" Now, first you want to establish who this is to. He says, Noah, all of your descendants. Now, who would that include? That's you and I. That's every last human being on earth. We are all descendants of Noah, and that's the amazing thing about it. God makes a covenant relationship with every human being that will ever inhabit the earth because they are all descendants of Noah. He says, "Thus I establish my covenant," verse 11, "with you, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And that's got to be a level of comfort. Well, God's not going to do this again, so I'm not going to have to build an ark again. And I'm not going to have to ride it out for 150 days. And I'm not going to have to go through this again. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that that is with you for perpetual generation." So he's reestablishing this. It's going to be for the rest of humanity. "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between you and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature in all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." So God doesn't need a reminder, though we could use one. So when we look up in the sky and we see this rainbow, we should remember that God made a covenant. That in that covenant, God made promises. And so far, so good. God has not destroyed the earth with water. But also we know that He never will. Because He made that promise to every descendant of Noah, which would include every human being. "And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" And so that rainbow exists in the sky as a promise that God remembers the promises that He makes. In 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. God has promised to never destroy the earth again with water. In verse 10 He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which the righteousness dwells." Now we'll get to that promise in just a moment. But God had promised that He would never again destroy the earth with water. That does not mean that God will not destroy the earth. In fact, He promises to destroy the earth, which should also be a comfort to us if we are in Him. If we are in the promises of God, if we reside within those covenant relationship, then we have no issues. Even if God were to destroy the earth with fire today, even if a comet were to come or the sun were to explode, which is what most people are worried about, I don't know why, you'll stop worrying as soon as it happens, or technically 8 minutes from the time that it happens, which is approximately how long it'll take for us to be destroyed. But then it won't matter. And it won't matter in the same way as if you die from any other cause. Because your life will end, and the rest of the story will begin. The decisions you've made here will begin to matter that much more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and the text should be 20, not 2, add a zero after that. He says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen." And sometimes we misuse the word amen. Folks misuse it a lot. They use it as if they mean confirmation of something. Yes, I agree with that. It's not what it means. What it technically means is, so be it, or I wish it were done. So oftentimes what we do is someone will say, there are sinners in the world who are going to hell. And we say amen. Wait, you want it to be done? You want that to happen? No, you might agree with it because it's the Bible, right? But you shouldn't desire that to take place. What we should say instead is, yes, I agree, or we should nod, which is what most people do. So using amen, he says, this should take place, or so it should take place. God's promises in Him are yes. Oftentimes, when I talk to my children, and when we make plans, right, I count them as promises in most cases. I don't make promises, and I try very hard not to make promises for that very reason, because sometimes I don't control things. Well, rarely I control things. And I'm sure you are the very same. You don't control everything in life. Sometimes things happen, and you have to adjust your schedule. You have to adjust your plans. So I try very, very hard not to make promises, and if that drives you nuts, I'm sorry. But even when I talk to folks, they want me to settle down with something. And the best I will give them is, I will do my best to try. You know, I will do my best to get that done. Because I don't know. But to God, He knows. Remember, omnipotent? He knows all things. He knows the things that are taking place. He knows how things need to be done. And when He makes promises, He says in Him are yes. So you don't have to go back and continue asking Him for the same things. Now, keep that in mind when we're talking about prayer. We sometimes need to ask Him for things, and we are told to ask Him for things, right? But when we're talking about salvation, when we're talking about things that God has promised, what we need to do is go to the Bible and find out what we are to do, not just continually pray, for instance, for salvation. That's what some people do. They pray every day to be saved. Well, that's awesome. Why don't you go to the Bible and work out what God tells you to do in order to be saved? Because there are individuals who ask that very question. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. And in brethren, what shall we do? Peter's just told them that they had crucified the Son of God. I mean, Paul is told, Saul of Tarsus technically, is told to go into Damascus and wait, and someone would come and tell him what he is to do. And so, the man does, Ananias, and comes and preaches the gospel to him. Delivers to him what he needs to do in order to be saved. And it's right here in the scriptures. And when it comes to the promises of God, we need to enjoy those promises. We need to reconcile ourselves to those promises. Make sure that we are in keeping with those promises. Exodus chapter 2, in verse 23, I want you to notice what he says here. Perfect example. Exodus chapter 2, in verse 23. He says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." But he didn't just go, yes, I made a covenant with you. I acknowledge that covenant, but I'm not doing anything for you. No, in fact, the rest of the book of Exodus is God working with the people, drawing them out exactly how he had promised Abraham. And if you remember back to Genesis chapter 15, that's the very thing he tells Abraham. He doesn't say, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bring you into Egypt, and I'm immediately going to bring you out. He says, about 400 years later, you're going to come, or your descendants are going to come out. You're not going to come out. You're not going to be anything involved in this. You're going to be dust and bones when this happens. But your descendants are going to be taken care of. And so God, here in Exodus chapter 2, remembers, not that he had forgotten it all, but that it was time to act on his promises. And when it was time to act, God acted. God acted exactly how he said he was going to. God fulfilled his promise. And this is one of 1,000 promises in the Old Testament given to us, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Why do they talk about all these promises? And why do we see the fulfillment of all these promises? So that we will trust God in the same way that they did. When God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to take you to a land what you've never seen before. And I'm going to establish you and your family. And there it's going to be yours. And Abram goes. Because he trusts God. When God goes to Noah, 2 chapters earlier, and he says, you found grace in my sight. Though I'm going to destroy the earth, I'm going to rescue you and your family. So build a boat. Build a box, literally, ark. And make it exactly to my specifications, exactly how I told you to make it. 300 cubits long. Thank you, Mr. Jerry. And 50 cubits wide. And 30 cubits deep. And so Noah did that. And so Noah and his family are rescued, saved. Because God keeps his promises. God remembers his promises. And God doesn't just remember his promises. God remembers his promises to bless his people. Genesis chapter 8, again. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters, remember, and the waters subsided. Remember, God didn't just remember, hey, I've got this guy out here in the middle of nowhere on a boat. He moves, right? He makes preparations. He changes things in order to get things done. And so he moves the wind. He makes the wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. So he's beginning the process. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water decreased. Hang on a second. Well, that's not what you expect. When God passes the wind over the waters, you expect it to be the next day, right? He went to bed, he got up, and the waters are all gone. No. Because God had determined how he was going to do it. Now, he had rescued his people, and they were safe in the ark. But it was on God's time. But he was still moving. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the seventh day of the month, and on the mountain of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the tenth month. In the tenth month of the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the windows of the ark which he had made. Hang on a second. 40 days? 40 days. 40 days he has been stationed on this mountain. That is, the ark has come to rest on Mount Ararat. And he's been waiting, and the ark hasn't been moving. This seems like we're making progress now. But it's still 40 days more before he even gets the inclination. And so he sends out the raven. He opens the window that God had conveniently told him to put in it. And he sends out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. So he also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned to the ark to him, for the waters were in the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, so we're 47 days. And again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. And so he and his descendants, they leave the ark. Verse 18, so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. That's hard to say. Verse 18, so Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal, and of every clean bird, and offered the burnt offerings on the altar. God remembers his promises to bless his people, and God blesses them. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 13, what a marvelous passage. Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 13. He's already described a number of Old Testament patriarchs. He's talked about Abram, and Isaac, and Noah. And now in verse 13 he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. So he's not talking about the promises that they had particularly received from God. Some of them had received explicit promises from God. For instance, Noah, that he and his family would be saved. And they received those promises. The promises he's talking about are the promises for the future of not only their descendants, but the future of mankind. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three received promises to the ultimate blessings of mankind. That your descendants would be part of that. He says, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Wait a second. Abram had a homeland. Noah had a homeland. Moses technically had a homeland, a place where he belonged, though he was not living in it at the time, and it doesn't seem ever would. The closest he'd get would be Mount Pisgah, where he died. And he was able to look over the Jordan into the Promised Land. It's as close as he'd get. And yet, they did not consider themselves to be home. He says, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. What good would that have done for Noah? He could have decided not to go along with God. Not to go into this new world that God was creating from destruction. And he would have been destroyed like everyone else. Moses could have remained, as he describes here in Hebrews 11, could have remained the son of Pharaoh and taken his, as far as they were concerned, rightful place in the kingdom. And yet they didn't. They didn't because they didn't consider themselves home. They considered themselves pilgrims, in fact. He says, but now they deserve a better, that is a heavenly, they desire, I'm sorry, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that would include Noah. They were not ashamed to call God who he was, the God of heaven and earth, the one God, and to follow his directions, even if it took them out of what was comfortable to them, what seemed nice and pleasant to them perhaps. But they didn't. They refused those things. They refused to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. They refused to be a man, one of many in iniquity before the flood came. They refused those things because they saw something greater coming on the horizon, the promises of God that the future would bring. And so, God is not, and I love that, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And these individuals, they are in the ground, they are dead, but they are still alive. And there's a city for them. Even though they didn't have one on earth, in Abraham, for instance, even though they didn't have a home, at least what they considered a home, they were willing to dwell on the earth in the way God designed them to dwell. And they received their home when it was over. That's exactly what Jesus promises. That in his Father's house are many mansions or rooms. And he goes to prepare a place for them, for us. And if he goes to prepare a place for them, he will come back and take us to it. And that is the promise of God. From Jesus Christ, our Savior, to those who would follow him. The promises of God in him are yes. They are amen. And to us, they should be Yes. Yes, that promise I want. Yes, that is exactly what I need, a Savior. My sins remitted. I need those promises of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Exceedingly great and precious promises. That's what we've received in the New Testament. I mean, they didn't have anything compared to what we have, and yet they were faithful because they saw something greater. We get to see, or at least understand to a greater degree than they do, what we're looking forward to. So how are we unfaithful in this? How do we not have the faith that these individuals had when we have greater and more precious promises than they could have ever dreamed of? And we get the greatest descriptions of them that we could possibly understand, I'm assuming. And yet we were not faithful because it doesn't happen immediately. But that promise in Genesis 15 to Abram didn't happen for 400 years. 400 years that they would be in captivity in Egypt. And God waited the whole time. 70 years in captivity in Babylon. That was because of their iniquity. But God had promised them that after 70 years they would be brought out and they would be taken back under His wing again. And when it came time, that very last chapter of Daniel, Daniel counts the days and he's rejoicing because the day is come that God's promises are going to come to pass. And so, Ezra chapter 1, that's the very thing you see. Cyrus, king of Persia, releasing those captives that were in Babylon. Release them back to go back to the land. And doesn't just send them back with nothing. Sends them back overwhelmed with goods and gold to rebuild the temple. To take care of the things that God had called him to give them. It's not an issue that God doesn't want to bless us in every possible way that we can think of. He wants to bless us in greater ways than we can conceive. In more important ways than we can conceive. But because He doesn't let us win the lottery every week, we start questioning His promises. He didn't promise to let you win the lottery. He promised. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Sermon on the Mount. All kinds of things. Promised to take care of our basic needs. If we put first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things, all those things that He said you shouldn't worry about, what you shall wear, what you shall eat, and where you shall live, you shouldn't concern yourself excessively over those things. Because that's what the world does. And they don't have God at their backs helping them. But if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added to you. Now it doesn't say in overwhelming abundance. It doesn't say you'll have a 2,700 square foot home and a 24-foot speedboat. It says that those basic essentials of life that we are so overly concerned with and we give excuse to, those things will be taken care of. Those things will be worked out. God promises. But they don't always come exactly when we want them to. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. But neither does destruction, and we should be overwhelmed by that. In verse 9 he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And brethren, if you are in Him, then you have come to repentance. Then you are glad, you should be glad that God waited that long. That God waited long enough for you to come to repentance. Because I'm sure every one of us were stubborn. Every one of us was not quite ready for a time to give up our lives and ourselves and who we were before. We're not quite ready to give our whole selves over to God. Maybe we're still not, and that's a problem. And yet God waited. Because if you're in Him, then God endured your sin for a time to give you a chance. And we sometimes look God in the face, or at least try to, and we accuse Him of being a coward for not taking vengeance on the world. And we get mad at Him because He doesn't do what we want in the time frame that we've decided. And we should be overjoyed that God gives people more time. We should be overjoyed that the world is not ending right now, and that the suffering of this world is not at an end, because that means that those people who do not choose God are lost. And they have not another moment. We should rejoice in every moment that we get here on earth, because we know, just as Paul said, that it would be better if we go on but it is more needful for everyone around us if we stay. We need to have that attitude. Because God remembers. God remembers His promises. God remembers His promises to bless His people. And if you are His people, then He is long-suffering. And He has already been long-suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 3, He is long-suffering to those who are His. And He describes who are His. It's the same thing that He had back in Noah's day. There were eight. And unless you took too many shop classes, eight. There are eight individuals on that ark, and that is it. That's it. Eight. Eight of however many people existed on the earth at that time were saved. Now when Jesus says that few there are who find this path that leads to eternal life, eight's a very small number. And He literally says, a few, that is, eight righteous souls were saved through water. And He uses this, He says, as a comparison. There is also an antitype which now saves us. He's comparing it to the ark, ultimately the flood. He says, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who are in the ark of Christ are the ones who are saved. The ark, the container that exists, that in which exists all the saved of mankind. Just like the ark, that container existed all the saved, all eight of the saved of mankind. Now there is an ark, there is a container, there is a body, there is the church, that in it exists all the saved of mankind. Just as we talked about this morning, the exclusivity of the church. There is one body, Ephesians 4. One body. Not eight arks, not 176 arks, not one ark for every individual. You've got to learn how to get along with the other people in the ark. Because we are all in the same boat. But if you've received that promise, then you're in that ark. If you are faithful to that promise, then you remain in that ark. And He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not about the water that cleanses you. It's not a bath. I'm not dipping you down so that you scrub up real quick and you come out a new person. But just because there is nothing magical about the water doesn't mean that it's not absolutely commanded by God. And that's ultimately the test of baptism. Will you do it for no other reason than God told you to? And there are a lot of people in this world who are not in the ark. Though they claim to be, though they desperately, as far as they're concerned, want to be, but they are not willing to do that one thing that God demands, and they will give every excuse in the world not to. Why? Because they're still lord of their own life. Because they still are stuck in their life preserver. And it's dragging them down. It's pulling them to the bottom. Acts chapter 3 and verse 38. Remember, Acts 2:38. Peter tells those individuals who asked, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And that word repentance, there is not a person in the world. There's almost no person in the world who argues with the necessity of repenting from your sinfulness in order to receive eternal life. There's almost nobody in the world, even in the denominational world, who would say, yeah, it's okay for you to continue in your sins as you've always done, and you're just saved. They don't argue with repentance. And it's an imperative. Even in English, we understand what an imperative is. Do it. But that second term, let every one of you be baptized, is also an imperative. It's the very same part of speech. It's something that you submit to. That's why it's in the passive. It's an aorist passive imperative. Which means it's something you have to have done to you. And there are gobs of people who will argue against it, even though it's in the same text, even though it's saying exactly the same thing, it's in the same part of speech, and people argue with it. For the remission of sins. Do you want the remission of sins? Then you'll do what God tells you to do. And if you don't, then you won't, and that's fine. God didn't make any one of those individuals get on the ark. God didn't force, He didn't pull Noah's arm behind his back and force him to make one either. He gave mankind the choice. And honestly, to save himself. He gave him the means and the mode in order to save himself, in order to be saved. And Noah chose it. And Abram chose it. And Moses chose it. And every faithful man in the Old Testament, man or woman, in the Old Testament chose it. And he says, the promise is to you and to yours and to all those who are afar off. He says, things are changing. The promise is to you, those people who were right then and there, and to their children, their descendants, everyone who would come after them, and to all those who are afar off, and we're that last group. We were afar off as described in Ephesians 2. The two that are separate, God is going to bring together in Christ. And He's going to make the two one. His people. And that's it. No more. The promise is to you and to your and to those who are afar off. And the promise this day is to you. If you are not a child of God, if you have not been washed and redeemed in the watery grave of baptism as Peter and the rest of the apostles demanded, as Jesus Himself demands, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, as Peter talks about, baptism now saves us. It is in that act that we accept the covenant relationship with God. And outside of that act, we do not receive the covenant relationship with God, because it's in that obedience that we accept it. And you can make every excuse, but you need to know that God remembers. God remembers His promises. God remembers His promises to bless His people. And if you are His people, then that day when the floods come, if you are in that ark, and that day when God has closed the door, then you are saved. But if you're not, in that day when God closes that door, when the world once again is destroyed, this time not by water, 2 Peter chapter 3, by fire. If you are not in that ark, if you have not chosen to serve God on His terms and by the capacity that you are capable, then you will be lost and lost eternally. And so will everyone else that is not in that ark. If you need to get into that ark, get into that covenant relationship with God, I pray that you would. Pray that you would make the proper steps. And if you don't know what they are, we can deal with them. You just come forward and we will discuss them. We will talk about what it means to become a Christian, to sacrifice your life to God, to give all that you are to Him, to be washed and redeemed in baptism, confessing Him, repenting of your sins, believing on Him. You can be saved this day if that is your decision, if that is your desire. And if you've walked away from Him and you need to come back, you wouldn't be the first person too. And unless Jesus comes now, you won't be the last. You will be one of many who have messed up horribly, who have made all kinds of bad decisions, and who are still offered a place in the kingdom for whatever reason. I don't know why He does it, but I know He makes the promise, and I know He is faithful to His promises, that He remembers. And if you want to be part of those who are remembered, I pray whatever you need that you would come as we stand and as we sing.